Okay, continuing on. So in verse 2, he says, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. And again, there's a hint of sarcasm here and rhetorical, because he knows they know to some degree, because now the issue's out on the table. Did you receive the Spirit of Christ he's speaking of? Some people believe he's referring to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I think he's referring to being born again and the Spirit of Christ indwelling them. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? He purposely wants to use this word here. Or by hearing with faith? As we've said before, James and Paul, they're talking apple and oranges. Here, he's talking about the works of the law, being made righteous by the law of Moses, or through the promise of faith in what Christ has done for us. So he said, I would like to know this. How did you receive the Holy Spirit? Did you read something in the law of Moses, and then you received the Holy Spirit? He's asking them this. Of course, they would know immediately. Or did you receive the Spirit when you heard the gospel preached and you came under the convicting power of the Holy Spirit and you were illuminated and God gave you faith to believe and repent? See, that's what he's bringing them back to. When and how did you enter the kingdom of Christ is what he's asking them. That is faith in Jesus Christ to redeem and make you righteous before God. See, that was what he was talking about, the hearing of faith. Remember, the scripture says faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. We've said constantly when the Holy Spirit speaks in or through the messenger, whoever the Christian is, the evangelist, the teacher, the pastor, when he's speaking or teaching or preaching, the scripture applies the Holy Spirit, if he's moving in him, moves and acts. And when they hear the sound word of God under the power of the Holy Spirit, it has an effect on the sinner's mind and spirit. It has an effect on the one who's turned away. It has an effect on the sound Christian. It enlightens. It gives them spiritual life and truth. And so this is what he's talking about here. Now, how were you saved? See, he's coming back saying, now, how did you get born again? How did the Spirit enter you? How did he indwell you? Was it by the law of Moses? And he wanted to know, well, tell me how it happened. Well, they knew, the ones that were listening, they were being brought back under the judgment of God's word against them, and it was meant to shame them into their nonsense and to show them that they'd been tricked, that they had been fooled and misguided, and that someone was talking them out of their Christianity is what he was trying to tell them. He was trying to tell them, I don't care what you believe about Jesus alone or your mental assent to who he is. If you think you can be justified by the law of Moses, you're nullifying your Christianity is what he's telling them. So he wants them to think about this. He wants them to understand that this is important. It is very important that you cannot have it both ways. In a sense, is what he's saying. And what we're going to see in further verses, he's going to let them understand that the law of Moses and the promise of faith cannot coexist as a covenant. And he wants them to understand that, where the Judaizers were simply saying it was. And not only could it coexist, but the promise of faith was subordinate to the law of Moses. That was their error. Not only were they trying to mix them, and even if they put them on equal terms, Paul would have none of this. He was letting them see, it cannot be. So that's what the Judaizers were doing. You can have Jesus, but unless you're circumcised, unless you become a Jewish proselyte, you're really not saved. So they were actually putting Jesus and his covenant as being subordinate to the law, which would be the work of the devil behind this. And so, in verse 3, he says, are you so foolish? He brings up the word again. After he has somewhat enlightened them, he says, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, speaking of the Holy Spirit's work in them, the Spirit of Christ, and you now are going to be perfected or completed in the flesh? When he's saying the flesh here, he's speaking of the natural man, of the law of Moses. He's dealing with that which is outside the grace of Christ, which is outside of the Spirit of grace working. That's what he's asking them. Even if you are saved and believe you were born again through Jesus, do you think now by going and bringing yourselves under the law of Moses and under the Jewish system that you can continue and be perfected this way? See, it's a rhetorical again, and he therefore is calling them foolish. Are you so spiritually senseless to not understand such things? This is what he's bringing to their attention. You have begun your Christian life and race by the Spirit of Christ in you. Are you going to finish it or perfect it by the flesh, by the ceremonial, the ritualistic teachings of the law of Moses? That's what he's asking them. Remember, the Judaizers wanted those who trusted in salvation by Christ Jesus to be circumcised into the law of Moses. They were doing what? They wanted them to rebuild the obsolete system of Moses. And Paul would have nothing to do with it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. Jesus preached the Holy Spirit's conviction power to save those who believe the gospel of truth, those who accept the sacrifice and the work of salvation that God did in Christ Jesus. That's what he wants them to understand about what the Judaizers. So twice he tells them how foolish they are. Spiritually senseless. We would say stupid. That's a good word. They were stupid. And he wanted them to see this, that what had happened to them. This is what happened, remember, in Acts when we saw that the Apostle Paul reproved Peter openly when he was playing this double game about adhering to certain ceremonial things, yet when he was not around James's followers or strict Jews, he would go eat with his Gentile brethren and had no problem. But then he felt a little shameful, embarrassed when James's disciples came to talk to him, and he didn't want to be seen because he understood the Jewish system in Jerusalem, but he got caught up in between. He trapped himself. And that's why Paul saw it necessary to tell the Apostle Peter, you know, you need to get on the track. You need to go one way or the other. You cannot have it both ways. And obviously from the reaction of what happened later, we see that the Apostle Peter submitted to this reproof and saw that what he had done had even caused Barnabas to fall for it and be misguided in this matter. So Paul wanted them to see, in a sense we could say, he wanted them to see the Galatians as he did Peter and Barnabas. You can't have it both ways. You just can't do it. And yet you have many people propagating false teachings, and you talk to them. And in a few minutes, they're propagating one thing, and then 10 minutes later, they're saying something else. And if you know Scripture, you sit there and think, you know, they can't have it both ways. And they talk themselves into a circle. They say, oh, it's heads and tails. No, it's not. They don't know how, because they're under a demonic influence. They don't know how to rightly discern, rightly handle the Word of God, so they start espousing whatever comes to their mind, and if you bring them back to certain points, they don't know how to handle that. And I find that with heretics, they've been taught a certain way. They'll quote 3 or 4 scriptures, and you bring them to several other scriptures, they don't know how to handle them. It's as if they win, they say, because, well, this is what this verse says. As if, in their stupidity and foolishness, it cancels out all of God's other words. And see, this shows you the absurdity that they do not understand that Scripture is Scripture, and rightly divided, it is not in conflict with itself. That's what I've constantly said for years. Those who have a true understanding of Paul's teaching on faith and have a true understanding of James's teaching on works, they're in perfect harmony. They're not in conflict. Only heretics and those who have stretched grace and faith to a heresy, and most have done it in most of the denomination, and then they have to do one or two things. They have to reconcile and put them together, or they do what they've done for centuries. They'll say, well, Peter's epistles and James were questionable, and we sort of don't accept them as being full of Scripture. Isn't that astounding that many Protestant denominations have come to that conclusion, if you study what their teachers tell you, that even that demonic Roman Catholic system who is in dire trouble. At least they accepted the books as being true and scripture, whether they adhered to them or not. That's what I find so astounding, that if you don't like the way Peter and James says something because it don't agree with Paul, well, we just do away with them. And as I've said constantly, it was never Peter and James and Jude who were ever questioned by the early church. Paul, his whole life, fought with those who did not accept his apostleship and had to defend his position consistently. So for people to jump on that shows you that they are twisting scripture, as the apostle James said they did with Paul's scripture. He called them scripture. He said, as they do all scripture to their own destruction. A lot of Protestantism is no better than Catholicism. It was heresies answering heresies, if you get down to the root of it. You need to get back to God's Word and stop quoting these people 400 or 500 years ago. If you study their lives, you'll find a lot of them were not even true Christians. Oh, they believed in Christian doctrine. Their lifestyle proved they were liars and murderers and so forth. And so that's what we need to go back to and understand that. So he's asking them, have you done this? Do you think that you can begin in Christ and now you can go to the law of Moses? And he's talking, remember, in general to Gentile Christians. The reason in the beginning that the Gentiles received Paul and his evangelism with his workers so readily, the main reason was that many of the Gentiles who were in pagan religions throughout the Roman Empire, they liked a certain amount of the morality and the common sense of the teachings of Judaism. They had Jewish communities. As we've said, it's believed out of 70 to 90 million people at Paul's time in the Roman world, some believe up to 9 to 11% were Jews. And so they had Jewish communities throughout the Roman Empire. God left himself not without a witness. He still was being a witness at various levels to the Gentile world. And the reason many of them came in, and they told them later, they'd come and visit the synagogue and sit in the back and they'd listen to the teachings of the law. They would see the common sense of morality, and that if people did not murder, cheat, and steal, and lie, and they treated their neighbors like they were supposed, that society was better off. And so many of what we would call common sense Gentiles who wanted to live morally upright in their communities, they liked this. But they did not want to become circumcised and become a Jew. And it was difficult for the Jewish communities to make proselytes, too many of them, because they didn't want to be brought under all the systems and the rituals and all the bondage. And so when Paul came along preaching the New Covenant, he said, you don't have to come under all that. They began to look at this as something good. We want to live right. We want to be right with God. But we have enough bondage in the Roman world. Why would we want to pick something else up? And that was what was so appealing to them, that it's a thing of our mind. It's a thing of our conscience. And as Christianity only put two ordinances, as we've said, on its community, and that was baptism in water at conversion and when they held communion. Those were the only two that were insisted on. And so that was so acceptable for people that came out of other religions and out of other cults and so forth, that they were free. And this was what Paul and his teachers say, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. He didn't want them. And that's why he's sharp with the Galatians, Gentile Christian. You shouldn't want to come under this. Remember, even Peter said, and James, when they were making this distinction about what Christian Gentiles had to observe, the Apostle Peter said, even our fathers could not bear all of these things. So he was saying, why should we put these on the Gentiles? Even our fathers and previous generations had a hard enough time and didn't keep what they should have kept. And so he was saying we should be happy that we're not under this bondage. People tried to put James and the apostolic church in Jerusalem under that system, but they were not under the bondage. They were Jews. They were raised Jews. And once they saw the spiritual significance that Christ was fulfilling and all of the symbols and rituals point, they accepted this as not something they had to do, but they wanted to do. They wanted to be a witness to the Pharisees, to the priests who were false and deceptive, and they wanted to be a witness to the community. And as we've said before, that was God's plan. But it did not carry in after the destruction of Jerusalem. There was a 40-year period, which always symbolizes in Scripture, 40 was probation. Christ warned them going to the cross, and he warned them before and after by various ways that God was going to destroy that system, and he was giving them an opportunity. And even throughout the Roman Empire, that's why Paul, as we've said constantly, he went to Jewish synagogues who were not under the great influence of the temple in Jerusalem, and he was giving the gospel to them and giving them opportunities. You see the fairness of God. He was not judging all the Jews in the Roman Empire simply because most of the Pharisees and priests were hypocrites and false and had killed the Lord of glory. He was giving them opportunity to consider these things, and that's why it was done up until the destruction of the Jewish temple and the city in about 70 AD. God's probation ran out with them, and enough was said on the matter. Okay? So he's saying in verse 4, and this is a good question to these Galatian Christians. See, we forget often in dealing with the Christians in the Roman Empire, they were considered, we would say, low life, the low people of the, they were considered, many of them, we believe, some believe up to 25% in Paul's time in the Roman Empire of Christians 20 years after Paul's preachings, that those that were, about 25% were slaves. And they were considered by the Rome as a whole as they're just furniture. That's the attitude they had. They were no more different than you would raise sheep or cattle. That's the kind of rights they basically had to a great degree. And they were not favored. They were mocked. They were considered the scourge of the empire. Often slaves came from, most of them came from nations and providence that had warred with Rome, and part of the defeat was they took many of the inhabitants and sold them as slaves throughout the empire. It was common for the other nations to do this also. So the Christian suffered for his Christianity. It was not a popular religion with many of the other cults and beliefs, because Christianity, like Judaism, only accepted the one true being. They only accepted the Most High God. And this was in direct conflict with the Roman Empire, who accepted many gods and expected people to give proper respect for them, where the Christian and the Jew found it difficult to not see them for what they were. Paul comes out in his epistle and said they worship demons. Well, that doesn't go over very well if you go up into those who have power, kings and governors, and they say, well, what do you think about our religion? And you're put on the carpet and you're forced to say, well, our scripture teaches there's only one God, and who you worship are demons. Well, that could get you killed, and it did in many of these cases. So he asked them in verse 4, did you suffer so many things for no reason? That's what it means, in vain. If indeed it was in vain. See, he's still putting the question to them. He believes that many of them are still Christians. They've just been tripped up, and they need to reconsider these things before they go in and give themselves over to Judaism. So he says, if indeed it was in vain, have you really forsaken this covenant to go back to this? When he wants them to question this, did you suffer Christian affliction for Jesus and endure temptations against him for nothing? He's saying for no value. Proving the scriptural fact that those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That was expected. And also that through much tribulation we enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what Paul preached immediately when he gave the gospel and people were converted. In Acts, the first thing he said, continue in this faith. He said, for through much tribulation we will enter. He taught Christians immediately that there was going to be conflict and suffering in the world if you were going to serve Jesus Christ as Lord. That's not promoted today. Much of this so-called Christianity is supposed to be popular and acceptable, and the world loves it. Well, that should have told them something a long time ago. As Jesus said, beware when people speak well of you. When the people of the world are flattering the church, what's supposed to be the church, then it means something's happened to the church that's displeasing with God. That's what it means. Because Jesus said, as a whole, the world will despise and hate what you stand for. Because it demands holiness from them, and it demands that they serve God and put away sin, and they don't want to do that. So the churches today have compromised and watered down and smiled and winked at the wicked as if, oh, that's okay, God loves you. See, because they're false, and they've not represented God properly. That's why they're there. So as Jesus said, beware when men speak well of you, because they spoke well of the false prophets also. Interesting that he would compare them with that. Verse 5. So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit, that's God, and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? He's asking them a simple question, wanting them to think this out for themselves. So Paul, speaking to those who, being bewitched, he's reminding them of their experiences. Before you go back and you consider going into Judaism, you need to go back and remember some things. See, if Eve had done that, if she'd considered the full scope of what God had told her not to do, or her and Adam, she would not have been tricked by the serpent. But all she saw was the momentary what she wanted. And see, isn't that how sin is? That's how the pleasures of sin are often. They appeal to the person for immediate pleasure and gratification. And at that expense, when the person gives into it, they do not consider the previous warnings or the consequences of what will happen after they give in and how they will be dealt with. See, because they're overwhelmed with self-gratification. That's how temptation often works with people. People who know better and know what's going to happen to them, they sort of forget these things. And that was the word that Eve used in the truer translation when God asked her what you've done. And she said, I did eat, she said, because the serpent beguiled me. The word she used also was, he deceived me. He caused me to forget is what the best translation is. He caused me to forget. Forget what? That God has said, in the day that you eat of that, you shall die. That was a dire warning. She may not have the full ramification of what the death was, but she knew enough to know it wasn't going to be pleasant. And that God disapproved of it. And she said, he caused me to forget. And that's what temptation does to people. That's why in certain cases, Apostle Paul warning Timothy and those under him, he said, flee youthful lust. He was saying when there's sexual activity and your body and mind are being enticed or provoked, you don't sit there and reason with it. You run from it. See, he understood the power that comes on a person when they're sexually motivated and inspired by the devil. You do not sit and reason these things out. You get away from it. The person who has been an alcoholic, a drunk, when alcohol is presented, they don't sit there and study the bottle and consider what it, you know, you get away from it. See, if you don't flee and turn your back at the right time, then the power of sin holds and binds the person. That's what happens with all sin on all levels. So that's why we're told to submit ourselves to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But when people do not submit to God and call on God, and they make provision, Paul warned, for the flesh, it simply means, in good language, they feed it. Instead of getting away from it, they feed it. Oh, God, help me not to lust after people, and they watch pornography. Oh, God, I don't want to drink and fall back into drunkenness, and they're sitting at the bar next to their friends drinking a 7-Up but really wanting that liquor. See, they're making provision. They've already opened the door. And once you open the door, the demonic influence takes that as a yes and begins to give more and bind more. See, that's the danger. And that's what Paul said, flee it. That means there comes a time in certain temptations, you don't reason it out. You don't try to stand right there and pray. You get away from it. You remove yourself from the temptation. You do not make provision for it. And so this is what we're talking about. So he said, how did God provide the Holy Spirit to you? Did he do it through the law, or did he do it through faith is what he's asking that. And so how did he do this? He wants to understand. Of course, they would understand nothing came through the law that way. And so Paul was trying to show them that they were at least, he hoped, with most of them, they were born again, and they did experience the power and witness of the spiritual life. And someone was trying to rob them of their Christian crown is what it was, by having them come under the power of the law of Moses at the expense of Jesus Christ's word and his spirit guiding them. They were putting the law of Moses as being superior to the covenant of Christ. And that's why he warned them. He actually was telling them what Jesus told the Philippian church and the seven churches of Revelation, let no one take your crown. Well, they were at the point where they were going to lose their crown. They were going to lose their Christianity if they did this, is what he was telling them. You're not going to be able to hold to both. You're going to have to give yourself the one. And the Hebrew writer has said the same thing to him. If you want to go back to the law, and he said, well, by the way, it's abolished and it has no effect anymore. The Shekinah's gone. There is no spirit dwelling in the Holy of Holies. That's been done away with. And he says, and by the way, Paul says to the Hebrews, if you do this, you're going to have to walk over the body of Jesus Christ and spit in the Holy Spirit's face to do it. So he meant no words with those who were tempted to go back. So he's dealing with a similar type of people. He's telling them, you can't have it both ways. You got to go one way or the other. He's forcing them to action. When the Holy Spirit convicts people of sin through the preaching of the gospel or through teaching, exhortation, he always demands a response. See, that's why people are held accountable. He always seeks to bring them and their mind and their conscience to a place of decision. You must submit to what I'm telling you, or you must reject it. And then, if it's the Holy Spirit working on the mind and spirit of the unbeliever and the person who was once a Christian and is no longer a Christian, he demands a response. And life and death is being ministered. That's what Paul said. We minister life and death. It means that when a person faces the dealing of the Holy Spirit in these matters, he will be better off or worse off, but he will not be the same. See, he comes under a different judgment then. God holds him more accountable. And so when he resists the Holy Spirit with knowledge, and he's once known these things, he comes under a power that God may allow the demonic to blind him further. See, that's the danger of backsliding. It's more dangerous for the person who has once truly known the Lord and to fall away than for a person who has never known the Lord. Remember, the Apostle Peter tells us this. It's far greater because they come against the Holy Spirit, and as the Apostle warns, they crucified Christ again. God holds them accountable for twice doing this, which is very deadly. Everybody who sinned, everybody who has been born into this world, to one degree, knowingly or ignorantly, has crucified Christ because he died for them. It was their sins that brought him to the cross and God's dealing with it, but he counted it as their sins. And that's why Jesus represented every one of them. Every person who's ever lived, Jesus represented them as sinners when he died on the cross. So for a person to reject him again or another time, they put themselves under the greater potential that when God does judge, or God may at that time withdraw his grace, which is the equivalent of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. There are people, and there's God's choice in the matter. That's why we cannot give guarantees. Even Paul gave no guarantees to those who became disqualified. He uses the word that's very interesting. He does not say God surely will have you and receive you back. He says perhaps God will grant them the gift of repentance again. See, he does not even give them the assurance because he wants them to understand that God will be gracious to whom he will be gracious, and those that have despised his grace, God does not look on them too kindly. And if he extends himself again, this will be a dire consequence if they spurn him. So see, this is what the warning of Hebrews was. If people under the law could be put to death in the presence because two witnesses came against them, he said, how much greater punishment do you suppose they shall receive who crucify afresh the Son of God and insult the Spirit of grace? So that's why Peter could warn also. It would have been better if you had never been saved in the first place. That's what Peter was saying to him. So that's how seriously they took these things. So now Paul will proceed. Well, let's go to verse 6. He says here, even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Paul will proceed to explain that the Jewish law that commanded circumcision actually proceeded not from the law of Moses alone, but Abraham being the first one circumcised before the law of Moses came along 400 and some years later, and yet he was reckoned righteous because of his faith in God's promise, and this was before the law. And by faith in God's promise and not the law of Moses. As he's proceeded before in his teaching, he often tried to prove to the Jews that you put so much stock in circumcision as the main point of being brought into the covenant. And he brings the point across several times that Abraham was righteous before he was circumcised. That the circumcision added nothing to him but obedience for the covenant, the obsolete, the secondary, the lesser covenant that God was going to bring in through the Jews. But it was not meant to be the big one, we should say. It was not meant. And he was in right standing and received the promise and was approved by God before he was circumcised. So he's trying to tell the Galatians that what good is circumcision going to do you? If you've already been born again, if you've already been redeemed, you have been circumcised in your spirit and heart. You don't need this. And you're not even a Jew, by the way. And so that covenant was meant for Jews. And you're a Gentile. And God decided to deal with you in a different way, in a better way. So that's basically what he wants to get across to them. Therefore, verse 7, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Be sure that it is those who are the sons of Abraham. He doesn't say those who are of the law of Moses. We find through Paul's teachings and the scripture, and even Jesus said, remember, though the children of Abraham, referring to the Jews then, and when he was referring to those under the law and those under the old covenant, he said, though they be numbered as the sands of the sea, he says, only a remnant will be saved. Very few of them. And they're going to be saved by faith is what's going to happen. And he's going to show them that the Gentiles, the Jew, that everyone's going to have to come through Abraham, the promise to Abraham through the Messiah, the one who will redeem them, the main sacrifice, that's how they're ultimately going to be saved. And that the majority of the Jews through generations will be rejected by God for not adhering to God's plans and for rejecting their means of salvation. That is again why in Hebrews, when people often think that means blaspheming the Holy Spirit, well, it does to a degree, but when he says it's impossible that those who have tasted of the power of the worlds to come, they're the same as the Galatians. They've been born again, come under influence of the Holy Spirit. Some were even in ministry and were working ministries by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he says, and if they fall away, it is impossible to renew them to repentance. Some believe, again, there's several variations, impossible because God rejects them. But part of the impossibility is if you go back to the law, rejecting Christ, you have no more sacrifice. You have no more grace offered you because the law is obsolete, the law of Moses. It can offer you no help. So that's why he's saying it's impossible. But some did come back. Some did come back and God restored them to that place that they had lost. So again, for a backslider, a person who's rejected Christ either by his mental deception and doctrine or by his living in gross sin, we find that some do come back. So that proves that God is willing and has not cut people off entirely, that he still extends grace at times, yet he extends the warning that if they don't, how much greater their punishment's going to be. So it's God in the Old Covenant. He gave at times, unless it was a judgment that he had gotten tired of them and he was determined to punish them, he kept warning them. That was the purpose of the prophets, to tell them to come back, to repent, to get right with God before it's too late. For God, as he said, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they turn. The word means to repent. So we see that God was gracious under all covenants, and he, in general, wished that even people who turned against him would come back to him. But he did not guarantee that he would strive with them or continually mess with them after a certain period of time. That's his prerogative, to say enough's enough. And he's done that in several covenants, warned people, and then some went too far, and he said, coming to the end of the lesson, Israel had become so wicked at one time as a nation, as a whole, as a kingdom, as a priesthood, that God said, though Noah, Job, and Daniel stood before me, it meant he considered them great enemies. He said, I would not listen to them. And they couldn't even save their own family and relative. That's how hard he thought against them. He was saying, and now it's too late. See, and there is a time that God says it's too late. Who is it too late for? Those who are in hell. That's who it's too late for. Okay, let's stop here. We are at verse 7 that we end with. Lord, give us wisdom, give us practical application, give us the means and the spiritual insight to apply the scripture not only to our personal lives, but to the system and the generation we live in, that we will understand where we're at and what we're to use during this time. In Jesus' name, amen.